Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 10, On Paul. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 129, January 2009. From the 2009 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser. Read by Dan Adams. This is my 129th monthly teaching letter and continues my 11th year of publication. This is another in a series on the Apostle Paul. With this lesson, I'm going to demonstrate that Paul understood and taught the two-seed line message. For documentation on this fact, I'll cite Romans 16:20, where Paul wrote, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Master Yahshua Christ be with you." Whether Paul received this in one of his revelations from Yahshua or understood it from the book of Daniel is uncertain. Whatever the case, Paul didn't live quite long enough to see this prophecy fulfilled. Actually, Paul was not the first to make this prediction. If Paul understood this from the book of Daniel, it would have been Daniel 9:25-26. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined." This passage is somewhat confusing inasmuch as most of it is speaking 400 plus years in Daniel's future, while the remark, "The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times," is a short-range prophecy. For our purpose here, we can overlook this remark for the time being. In these two verses we have mention of two different princes. Rightly so. The translators have capitalized "the prince" in verse 25, while in verse 26 "the prince" is not capitalized. So we know that "the prince" at verse 25 is no other than Yahshua the Messiah, while "the prince" at verse 26 is someone else. Therefore, it is speaking of two different princes rather than just one. Though the term "prince" has many variations of meaning, the princes spoken of in these passages are both non-reigning male members of a royal family. Not only that, but both of these princes represent princes in the royal family of the patriarch Judah. Because Adam Clark was a humble man and worked hard to master several languages, he has a better than average comment on Daniel 9:26, although he had many blind spots in other areas. Verse 26, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." By "the prince," Titus, the son of Vespasian, is plainly indicated, and the people of that prince are no other than the Romans, who, according to the prophecy, destroyed the sanctuary, Tachodesh, the holy place or temple, and as a flood swept away all, till the total destruction of that obstinate people finished the war. End quote. With this passage, we now have a tie-in with Romans 16:20. As I have pointed out in my Scarlet Thread series, the Romans were by and large of the tribe of Zerah, Judah. Also, while addressing Romans 16:20, my King James Version center reference takes me to Genesis 3:15, where it speaks of the seed children of the serpent. This King James Version center reference system I am referring to was developed through the combined study of many contributing scholars and theologians. Most of the older Bibles have this same proper center reference system. I have a King James Version published by the World Publishing Company during the mid-50s, which has this proper center reference system. I checked a World Bible recently at a Christian bookstore, and it had been changed from the one which I have. I also have a large Southwestern Bible, which has the correct center reference system. I understand some of the Bibles printed by Dove Incorporated, Nashville, Tennessee, have the correct center reference also. Today you can purchase a King James Version Zondervan Classic Reference Bible with the correct center reference system. If you already have a King James Version with the center reference, you can check the following passages to see if you have the correct one. See 1. If Revelation 12:9 takes you to Genesis 3:1 and 4. Revelation 22, Revelation 23, Revelation 9:1. Second, if Genesis 3:1 takes you to Revelation 12:9, 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 11:3, or 3, if Jude 6 takes you to John 8:44, 2 Peter 2:4, Revelation 20:10. If you find these center references in your present King James Version, chances are you have the correct center reference system. Beware, though, of Nelson, Universal, or Scofield. Some Bible center references aren't worth the powder to blow them up. It is interesting that the center reference in the Scofield edition on Romans 16:20 will take you to Genesis 3:1 rather than Genesis 3:15. This is deceptive, as at Genesis 3:1, it speaks of the serpent Satan alone. But at Genesis 3:15, it speaks of the serpent Satan having children, descendants. In other words, devils walking around in shoe leather to bump elbows with. If one wishes an even greater number of cross-references, one can purchase the book The New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, edited by Jerome H. Smith, and one will have a gold mine of cross-references at hand. I have found that about 90% of the cross-references in this book are pertinent to the subject I have chosen when doing biblical research. I have this book both in book form and in electronic data in the Libronix digital library on my computer in the electronic data form. All one need do is place the cursor on a reference and the verse will automatically read out on the screen, saving a lot of time and effort looking up each one of the references up in a Bible. For instance, one will become amazed at how many times Paul, in his epistles, quotes passages from the Old Testament. It should be noted that the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge at Romans 16:20 also takes one to Genesis 3:15. So the Satan at Romans 16:20 can be none other than the serpent seed line from Genesis 3:15. At this passage, Satan was to be bruised. Therefore, we need to know the definition of the Greek word 4937. From the electronic enhanced Strong's lexicon, we read 4937, Greek word suntribo, soon tribo, verb, from 4862, and the base of 5147. 8 occurrences. Authorized version translates as bruise 3 times, break twice, broken to shivers once, broken hearted 2588 once, and break in pieces once. 1, break, 2, break in pieces, shiver, 2, to tread down, 2a, to put Satan underfoot and, as a conqueror, trample on him, 2b, to break down, crush, 2b1, to tear one's body and to shatter one's strength, end quote. One can see from this that this was to be a literal physical bruising, not something merely mental or spiritual, as some assert. Since the Canaanites, claiming to be Judahites, were responsible for Christ's death by crucifixion, they too would receive death by crucifixion at the hand of the Avenger of Blood. To understand the biblical principle behind the Avenger of Blood, I will quote from Insight on the Scriptures, Volume 1, pages 221 to 222. Avenger of Blood. In Hebrew, this expression is Goel, Badam. The Hebrew word goel, which has been applied to a blood avenger, is a participle of ga'al, meaning recover, reclaim, buy back, repurchase, redeem. Exodus 15:13, Psalm 69:18, Leviticus 25:25, Isaiah 43:1, Jeremiah 31:11. In Hebrew law, the term applied to the nearest male relative who was under obligation to avenge the blood of one who had been killed, Numbers 35:19. The term goel also designated a kinsman with the right to repurchase or redeem, Leviticus 25:48 and 49, Ruth 2:20. The avenging of blood is based on the mandate regarding the sanctity of blood in human life stated to Noah, wherein Jehovah, sic Yahweh, said, "Your blood of your souls shall I ask back. From the hand of each one who is his brother shall I ask back the soul of man. Anyone shedding man's blood by man will his own blood be shed, for in God's image he made man." Genesis 9:5-6. A deliberate murderer was to be put to death by the avenger of blood, and no ransom was to be accepted for such a murderer. Numbers 35:19-21 and 31. Jehovah, sic Yahweh, will see to it that the innocent blood of all his faithful servants is avenged in due time. Deuteronomy 32:43, Revelation 6:9-11. Jehovah's, sic Yahweh's, just laws made a clear distinction between willful and accidental killing. For the latter, cities of refuge were lovingly provided for the protection of accidental manslayers from avengers of blood. Numbers 35:6-29, Deuteronomy 19:2-13, Joshua 20:2-9. Also, legal courts were established to hear cases involving questions of blood guilt. Deuteronomy 17:8-9, 2 Chronicles 19:10. End quote. What one must not overlook is the fact that upon the death of Yahshua Christ, there was of necessity a next of kin to become the avenger of blood for him. Normally, the avenger of blood would have fallen upon Pharaoh's Judah, Christ's closest next of kin, but they were all scattered abroad after their captivity in Assyria. That left only Zerah Judah to become the avenger of blood, and the Romans were by and large of Zerah Judah, although Zerah Judah were not aware that it was their duty to do so. By the providence of Yahweh, it fell to them. Josephus, in his Wars 5:9, describes the bruising of Satan, how the Jews were crucified before the walls of the city, concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, and how the Jews overthrew the banks that had been raised by the Romans. That was all in caps. So now Titus' banks were advanced a great way, notwithstanding his soldiers had been very much distressed from the wall. He then sent a party of horsemen and ordered they should lay ambushes for those that went out into the valleys to gather food. Some of these were indeed fighting men, who were not contented with what they got by rapine, but the greater part of them were poor people, who were deterred from deserting by the concern they were under for their own relations, for they could not hope to escape away, together with their wives and children, without the knowledge of the seditious, nor could they think of leaving relations to be slain by the robbers on their account. Nay, the severity of the famine made them bold in thus going out, so nothing remained but that, when they were concealed from the robbers, they should be taken by the enemy, and when they were going to be taken, they were forced to defend themselves, for fear of being punished. As, after they had fought, they thought it too late to make any supplications for mercy, so they were first whipped and then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were then crucified before the wall of the city. This miserable procedure made Titus greatly to pity them, while they caught every day 500 Jews, sick Canaanite Jews, nay, some days they caught more, yet did it not appear to be safe for him to let those that were taken by force go their way, and to set a guard over so many, he saw would be to make such as guarded them useless to him. The main reason why he did not forbid that cruelty was this, that he hoped the Jews, sick Canaanite Jews, might perhaps yield at that sight out of fear lest they might themselves afterward be liable to the same cruel treatment. So the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred they bore the Jews, sick Canaanites, nailed those they caught one after one way and another after another to the crosses by way of jest, when their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the bodies. End quote. A footnote on this passage states, Reland notices here justly this judgment came upon the Jews, sick Canaanite Jews, since they had brought it on themselves by the crucifixion of Messiah. End quote. And I wholeheartedly agree with Reland. Josephus tells us in the wars which ended in the taking of Jerusalem by famine and the sword, there perished 1,100,000 Jews, sick, and 97,000 were carried into captivity. Josephus Wars 6:9-3. Now the number of those that were carried captive during this whole war was collected to be 97,000, as was the number of those that perished during the whole siege, 1,100,000, the greater part of whom were indeed of the same nation with the citizens of Jerusalem, but not belonging to the city itself, for they were come up from all the country to the feast of unleavened bread, and were on a sudden shut up by an army, which at the very first occasioned so great a traitness among them that there came a pestilential destruction upon them, and soon afterward such a famine as destroyed them more suddenly. And that this city could contain so many people in it is manifest by that number of them which was taken under Cestius, who being desirous of informing Nero of the power of the city, who otherwise was disposed to contemn that nation, entreated the high priests, if the thing were possible, to take the number of their whole multitude. So these high priests, upon the coming of their feast, which is called the Passover, when they slay their sacrifices, from the 9th hour till the 11th, but so that a company not less than 10 belong to every sacrifice, for it is not lawful for them to feast singly by themselves. And many of us are 20 in a company, found the number of sacrifices was 256,500, which, upon the allowance of no more than 10 that feast together, amounts to 2,700,000 and 200 persons that were pure and holy. For as to those that have the leprosy, or the gonorrhea, or women that have their monthly courses, or such as are otherwise polluted, it is not lawful for them to be partakers of this sacrifice, nor indeed for any foreigners either, who come hither to worship. End quote. Now I know that this is not the present day interpretation of Romans 16:20. It is generally thought today that the Romans were Gentiles, in a heathen sense, and that the Canaanite Edomite Jews are God's chosen people, which cannot be farther from the truth. Neither Paul, Peter, nor any of the apostles ever used the word Gentile. Gentile was never used in any of the books of the Bible until they were translated into the Latin. And the definition of the Latin word gentilis didn't have the meaning of non-Jew, when ethnos or ethne was translated from Greek to Latin. At that time, gentilis simply meant of the same clan or race. It was translated from the Greek ethnos or ethne, usually meaning nation or nations. Only in a few minor cases does the context of ethnos or ethne mean heathen. Simply put, the Roman Empire was an Israel nation of Zara Judah, made up of 10 provinces. That doesn't mean that everyone who lived within Rome's boundaries were of Zara Judah, but they were the dominant part of its population. And like Pharaoh's Judah was famous for its ability to fight, so too were the Romans of Zara Judah. The important thing to understand is that when Paul ministered to the Romans, he was ministering to an Israel nation. Once one comes to understand all of this, one will have an entirely different perspective on Romans 9, 1 through 8. Paul at Romans 16, 20 was not the first to prophesy that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Hence, this is simply a renewal of Old Testament prophecies. The baseless doctrines which have been concocted with the 24th chapter of Matthew are simply amazing. These fanciful reasonings result from failure to establish doctrines based on the whole word. Our objective here, once we have exhaustively examined the subject, is to never again have any misgivings concerning these and related scriptures. The premise for the 24th chapter of Matthew is laid in the passages as follows. Jeremiah 26:18, Micah the Merathite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest, covered with trees instead of houses. Micah 3:12, Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. To show the significance of all this, we need to do a thorough investigation on the subject. Before we get started, though, we need to take under advisement three different views of prophecy. 1. Futurists, who project all prophecy into the future. 2. Praetorists, who claim all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. And 3. Historicists, who see prophecy as a continuing unfolding historic panorama. Upon the first Bibles being circulated during the Reformation, the Roman Church was seen as Antichrist. Upon the growing opposition, one Jesuit priest projected prophecy forward and another Jesuit priest projected it into the past. The futurists hold that the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy was never fulfilled. They chop it off from the other 69 weeks and propel the last week 2,000 years into the future when they predict, 1. A rapture, and then, 2. Either a 3.5 or 7-year period of tribulation representing Daniel's 70th week. We need to know all this because these various opinions affect the interpretations of Matthew 24 and other related passages. For instance, Matthew 24:2 states, And Yahshua said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. These are probably the last words spoken as he left the temple. This part of Yahshua's prediction was fulfilled in a most literal manner. Josephus says in Wars 7:1:1, Caesar made orders that they should now demolish the whole city and temple, except the three towers, Phasaelus, Hippicus, and Mariamne, and a part of the western wall. And these were spared. But for all the rest of the wall, it was laid so completely even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. End quote. Hence, so utterly destroyed was the temple, Titus, the Roman emperor, taking Jerusalem about 45 years after Christ's words at Matthew 24:2, commanded his soldiers to spare the temple when they entered the city. But they in their rage burnt of it what was of a combustible nature, and Turnus Rufus, left general of his army when away, drew a plow over it, as Yahweh had said. Jeremiah 26:18, Micah 3:12, as quoted above, Zion shall be plowed like a field. And when after this, Alypius, by the command of Julian the Apostate, attempted the rebuilding of it with the help of the Canaanite Jews, it was reported by diverse sources that balls or globes of fire rose up from the foundations, destroyed many of the workmen, and made the place inaccessible for any further such attempts. Titus tried unsuccessfully to save the temple, but his soldiers, put it to the torch, thus fulfilling Yahshua's prophecy. When the fire melted the gold trim, the molten metal ran down between the stones. To get it, the soldiers had removed the stones one by one, just as our Messiah predicted. The judgment was executed in AD 70 when the Romans under Titus sacked Jerusalem. To verify some of these gleaned comments from various sources, check the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, edited by Jerome Smith, on Jeremiah 26:18, page 850, and Matthew Henry's commentary on Matthew 24:1-3, volume 5, pages 345 and 346. According to John Lightfoot, in his A Commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud and Hebraica, on Matthew 24:2, volume 2, page 309, indicates that Ternus Rufus is identical to Terentius Rufus of Josephus at Wars 7:2-1. According to Josephus Wars 6:9-3, 1,100,000 bad fig Jews perished, while 97,000 were carried into captivity. This was prophesied also at Isaiah 65:15, which states, "And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for Yahweh God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name." The cross-reference in my King James Version takes me to Acts 11:26 on this verse, which says, "And it came to pass that a whole year they gathered themselves with the assembly and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Here, the chosen are the Christians, rather than Canaanite Jews. Yahshua himself prophesied about the Canaanite Jews thusly at Luke 21:23-24, where it states in part, "For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." This passage is not speaking of any true Israelite, for James 1:1 tells us that all 12 tribes of Israel had already been scattered abroad. Christ is speaking here of the half-breed Canaanite Edomite Jews pretending to be Israelites, just as they do today. There were, though, a smattering of true-blooded Israelites left in Judea and Galilee, as evidenced at Luke 21:21. "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." There is a note attached to Luke 21:21 by the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, edited by Jerome H. Smith, which states, "Flee. Accordingly, when Cestius Gallus came against Jerusalem and unexpectedly raised the siege," Josephus states that many of the noble Jews, sick Judeans, departed out of the city as out of a sinking ship. And when Vespasian afterward drew towards it, a great multitude fled to the mountains. And we learn from Eusebius and Epiphanius that at this juncture all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and removed to Pella and other places beyond Jordan, and so escaped the general shipwreck of their country, that we do not read of one who perished in Jerusalem." End quote. From this it is evident that by and large most of that were left in Jerusalem were the bad fig Canaanite Edomite Jews to be crushed under the feet of the Romans. Thus was fulfilled Paul's prediction at Romans 16:20. But a few witnesses like Josephus were spared in order to witness that what had been predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament, Christ and Paul, had been fulfilled to the letter. For more documentation on this phase of the story, we will turn to Eusebius, The Church History, translated by Paul L. Mayer, pages 95 through 97. After Nero's rule of 13 years, that of Galba and Otha occupied a year and a half, and then Vespasian, who had distinguished himself in the campaign against the Jews, sick, was proclaimed emperor while still in Judea, having been hailed as imperator by the armies there. He immediately set out for Rome, entrusting to his son Titus the war against the Jews, sick. Now after our Savior's ascension, the Jews, sick, followed their crime against him with numerous plots against the apostles. First, they stoned Stephen to death. Next, James, son of Zebedee and brother of John, was beheaded. And finally, James, the first to be appointed bishop of Jerusalem, died in the way described previously, while the other apostles were driven out of Judea by numerous deadly plots. But they traveled into every land teaching their message in the power of Christ, who had told them, "Go and make disciples of all nations in my name." Matthew 28:19. Meanwhile, before the war began, members of the Jerusalem church were ordered by an oracle given by revelation to those worthy of it to leave the city and settle in a city of Perea called Pella. Here they migrated from Jerusalem as if once holy men had deserted the royal capital of the Jews, sick, and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might finally fall on them for their crimes against Christ and his apostles, utterly blotting out all that wicked generation. Those who wish may trace precisely from Josephus' history the disasters that overwhelmed the entire nation, especially how the residents of Judea were driven to the limits of suffering, how many thousands of men, women, and children died by the sword, famine, and countless other forms of death, how many famous Jewish sick cities endured horrors under siege, and in particular the terrors of those who fled for refuge to Jerusalem as an impregnable fortress. They can study all the details of the entire war and how, in the end, the abomination of desolation declared by the prophets was set up in the very temple of God, celebrated of old, when it was utterly destroyed by fire. I must, however, point out how Josephus estimates that the people from all of Judea, who at the time of the Passover thronged into Jerusalem as if to a prison, numbered 3 million. It was indeed appropriate that in the very days on which they perpetrated the Savior's passion, they should be shut inside a prison, as it were, and receive the destruction meted out by divine justice. End quote. Now, Paul L. Mayer doesn't distinguish the difference between the good fig Judahites and the bad fig Canaanite Edomite Jews. That very important detail is left to the reader to determine. The moral to the story is that the good fig Judahites fled to Pella and the Canaanite Jews stayed in Jerusalem. And as the apostle stated it, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Please take note here that Paul didn't say that God would use his feet to bruise Satan, but use the feet of the Romans to bruise Satan. In other words, the Roman soldiers' feet were God's feet. The only way that the Roman soldiers' feet could be God's feet is if the Roman people were under the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are other prophecies in the Old Testament which also betoken this same incident. To show that, I will repeat a portion of my Watchman's Teaching Letter, number 109, for May 2007. The futurists use Acts 1, 9-12 and Zechariah 14, 1-4 to claim that Christ will return to Mount Olivet when he returns at his second coming, and neither passage supports such a conclusion. My question is, what is there at the location today that would make it worth his while to return there? Our problem is, we have been mesmerized by all those promoting the futurist doctrine, quoting Zechariah 14, 1-4, which says, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." These four verses are prophecy already fulfilled. When the Romans under Titus destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, anyone who has an Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible, both the original six-volume edition or the abridged edition, by Ralph Earl. Ken, check this out. The part that confuses most people is, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." One must stop here and consider all the nations that fought against Jerusalem during its history. Psalm 83:5-12 names a few of them, which include the Tabernacles of Edom, which today we would consider as the Bad Fig Jews. So get it straight here, whom Yahweh is going to fight against. It's not talking about all the nations on the planet during a so-called future supposed 7-year period of tribulation. At verse 1, Clark says, "This appears to be a prediction of that war in which Jerusalem was finally destroyed, and the Jews, sick, scattered all over the face of the earth, and effects produced by it," end quote. At verse 2, Clark says, "Many were preserved for slaves and for exhibition in the provincial theaters," end quote. At verse 4, "It was on the Mount of Olives that Titus posted his army to batter Jerusalem." I really think that these words refer to entrenchments which the Romans made while carrying on the siege of the city, and particularly the line or trenches which the army made on Mount Olivet itself, end quote. Clark's comments may not be entirely perfect, but at least he correctly identifies to whom the prophecy refers. Remember again that the Roman soldiers' feet were Christ's feet. Christ had every right to use them to bruise the head of the serpent, his enemy, as they were of his brother's tribe of Zerah. And the Romans, being near of kin, had every right, even an obligation, to be the avenger of blood for Christ, even if they were unaware that they were doing so. When I say right here, I mean biblical right. So the action taken by the Romans against the Canaanite Jews at Jerusalem was administered right in line with biblical law. I know that among the Roman hierarchy, there was a lot left to be desired, but that is beside the point. A good example was Nero, who imagined himself as God. Nero was born in Antium. His given and family names were Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus, and his father Gnaeus Domitius Ahenobarbus, a nobleman. Agrippina the Younger was Nero's mother and the great-granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. After Nero's father died, he as a child was adopted by Claudius, who had married Nero's mother, Agrippina. Claudius adopted Nero as his eldest son, naming him Nero Claudius Caesar, Drusus Germanicus. Nero married Octavia, Claudius' daughter, by a previous marriage. Later, Claudius died, some believing he was poisoned by Agrippina, so her son Nero could become emperor. Later, Nero's insanity came to the fore when he had Agrippina murdered. Nero then divorced Octavia and then had her killed, and then married the Jewess Poppaea Sabina, whom he also had killed a few years later. Nero then took two male lovers and treated one as his husband and the other as his wife. Gleaned from the first apostles and the founding of the churches in the West, France, Britain, and Rome, by John David McElhaney, Jr., page 12. It should also be pointed out that it was Nero who was responsible for the decapitation of the Apostle Paul's head and throwing all of the known Christians at his time to be torn limb by limb by the lions. It is apparent here that through his father and his mother, Nero had the blood of Zerah Judah flowing through his veins, so it is evident that Nero was a disgrace to his heritage, the Trojans. Thus, it is now clear just how badly the Romans needed the gospel, and it was Paul who was the instrument that took it to them. That is why we need to crown Yahshua Christ as our King, which is yet in the future. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 129. Thank you for listening.